Well, it's great to see all of you here. It's good to see such a good crowd. Want to, again, welcome you and tell you how glad we are to have you here with us today. Before we begin, I want to give a little bit of an explanation of the sermon series we're embarking on for the summer. But before I do that, a little very quick item of business. I need to ask you as a church, if you would, to send four of us to Columbus, Ohio for the Southern Baptist Convention meeting, which will start this afternoon. Four of us will be heading up there, and the way this works in Baptist life is your congregation officially sends you as a messenger, and by so doing, you give us the right to vote and speak on behalf of the church and all of these types of things. Those messengers are myself and Ronnie Richardson and Hannah Richardson and Adam Burris. A little bit of a curveball, isn't it? The Richardsons and Adam Burris. Adam will be up there working with his business in the convention, but will also be able to attend some of the meetings. And I asked him if he wanted to go as an official messenger, and said that would be great. So can I have a motion and a second to send these four as messengers to the convention? Motion and a second. All right, all in favor signify by saying aye.
Aye.
All right, thank you. We will try not to embarrass you. I've kind of been burdened for some time to preach an apologetic sermon series. We talk about apologetics every now and then as a church. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means defense. And apologetics is the discipline of defending the faith against challenges. That is, offering evidences for the truth of the Christian faith and countering attacks against the Christian faith. And so, beginning today and working through the next number of Sundays, I'm going to be offering a series of apologetic sermons on issues that are facing us today. So, for instance, today we are going to be preaching on the question, does God exist? Does God exist? Now, even saying that, I'm aware of the fact that we live in a different day. I mean, I would be willing to bet that probably many of you have never heard a full-length sermon on the question, does God exist? In fact, I think I would go so far as to say that some of you may even find that inappropriate. Some of you may not even like this. If that is the case, I would suggest to you that you may have not appreciated the extent to which the world is changing and how aggressive secularism has become in the world. I mean, even 30, 40 years ago, it could be more naturally assumed, A, that everyone in the church could answer that question in the affirmative. I no longer assume that. I think there are people who are raised in Christian churches who sing the hymns who are functionally atheist in their worldview, which is why so many Baptists and Christians of other denominations kind of just absorb whatever the latest mantra of modernity is. I mean, it's just whatever happens to be said on television makes just profound philosophical sense to people who have no moorings of their own to say, well, that's nonsense, which is what we should say about the vast majority of what we hear on television. But also, outside of the church, you've got to appreciate the fact that secularism is now intentionally, aggressively pushed, targeted at specifically Christian young people. So there may, I'm not sure about this, I'd be interested to know somehow if we could poll and find this out. There may be a little bit of a generational gap in terms of who might appreciate this. I don't know that because I suspect that many of you for whom this is a settled question may yet appreciate that this is a question we need to talk about. So today we're talking about, does God exist? Next Sunday, for probably two Sundays, I'm going to be preaching on, is the Bible reliable? Now, there again, a question that would have been culturally assumed. Back when the Bible Belt was still in existence, some of you, for reasons that I do not understand, still think it exists, still think we live in something like a Christian culture. The sooner you come to terms with what has happened over the last 20 years, the better prepared you will be a Christian in the modern world. The goal of the church is not to try to reclaim 1950. The goal of the church is to be Christ in 2015. And 2015 is a post-Christian secular society. Those outside the church, by and large, there may be a little more the case in the South. There are still probably remnants of the Christian worldview. But I just a couple of weeks ago read an article of a young lady who said, now that we have broken free of the Judeo-Christian worldview. That's an astounding thing to say. It's profoundly honest. She's 100% accurate. The next question is, with what are we replacing it? There's no answer for that. What we're replacing it with is the modern philosophy, and the modern philosophy is this, just radical autonomy and libertarian freedom, which are the gods of modern American society. No one can tell me what to do, and whatever I choose to do is right, to the extent that the individual now defines reality in our country. Like, what you say is real is now real because there is no real outside of you that might question what you say is real. In the absence of a standard, in the absence of God, every man simply becomes God. And I think that's what we're seeing. This is why some of you who are watching the news and stuff are close to losing your minds. You don't understand. I don't either. It's because there's been a fundamental break in the way we view the world. And one of the key tenets of modernity is that there is no God. And that if there is a God, he is so, or she, or it, or they, in the modern world, that the God or the gods or the power or the transcendent being or whatever is so nebulous as to be utterly non-binding on the human conscience. I mean, if there is a God, he makes no demands of us, and we get around that by saying that God has not revealed anything about himself. Thus, the next 2 weeks is the Bible reliable. But does God exist? Does God exist? Before we launch into evidences for this, let's talk a little bit about what it is we can realistically expect. Let's talk about the word proof, as used in the sentence, can you prove God exists? Well, if in that sense you mean empirically verify, the way I can prove that I'm standing on a wooden platform, then of course not, because God is not an empirically verifiable objective substance. I cannot pick up God. I could lean down and knock on the floor and say the stage exists, and you would have like sensory perceptions. You would hear that and you'd say, okay, the stage exists. I cannot go anywhere and take a handful of God and say to you, God exists. So in terms of empirical proof, of course not, but I would simply say that so what? The greatest things in life cannot be empirically verified. For instance, you cannot empirically verify that your spouse loves you. If I were to say to you, prove to me that your spouse has love for you, many of you immediately are saying, well, yeah, I can, this, and you would start naming things your spouse has done, but that in no way proves the motivation. What you're doing there is making deductions. You're saying, because we've been married 50 years, because my spouse has been faithful to me, because I have a life journey with this person, and I can say and I can know that they love me, but you can't prove that in the way that I can prove this stage. The Bible doesn't talk about proof, it talks about knowing. So the question is not, can I prove the existence of God? The question is, can I know that God exists? And the Bible gives a definitive answer to that, which is yes. This is why the Apostle Paul said that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. We can know that God exists. Again, all of the greatest things in life that we know and trust in and live our daily lives on are immune to empirical proof. Love, loyalty, friendship, kindness. All of these things, you cannot grab kindness and say there it is. But what you can do is form experiences and deductions based on evidences that build up intuitions, which are called knowledge. Yes, my spouse loves me. Yes, I love my spouse. Yes, my child loves me. You can know that God exists as much as you can know that all of the things that make life worth living exist. So what are some of the evidences? Well, let me begin by introducing you to a guy named Anthony Flew. Here's Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew was for 50 years the world's most well-known atheist. He was British. He died in 2010. He was born in 1923. He taught at Oxford. He was an analytic philosopher who focused mainly on the question of God and atheism. He wrote books entitled God and Philosophy, Darwinian Evolution, The Presumption of Atheism, and God, a Critical Inquiry. And if ever, before Richard Dawkins came on the scene, who is now the key atheist in the world, this was it. Anthony Flew was a brilliant human being who said there was no God. Now, the Bible says he was a fool. But in terms of a human intelligence, he knew a lot of stuff. However, in the year 2004, Anthony Flew shocked everyone by saying publicly in a debate that he had changed his mind and believed that God existed. You can go online and read about this. I would encourage you to look at some of the atheist responses to Anthony Flew's conversion. They are not nice. These compassionate people on the left can become quite vicious when you don't agree with them. You know why Anthony Flew changed? He didn't become a Christian, he became a theist. Theism is the belief there is a God. Atheism, is the belief there is no God. Agnosticism is the belief that we cannot know if there's a God. An agnostic is just an atheist without the courage of conviction, who's kind of hedging his bets, you know. You know what he said when he was asked, why are you now saying that there is a God? He said, because I'm trying to follow the dictum of Socrates, who said in Plato's Republic, follow the evidence wherever it leads. I just want you to be aware of the fact that it does happen. That brilliant people look at the evidence and say, there is a God. Now, I wish he would have moved on to Jesus. It's tragic that he did not. But it's astounding that late in his life, he said, I can no longer deny that the world only makes sense if there is a God. Well, what are some of the evidences that are behind things like this? Well, first of all, I'm going to do this fairly quickly. Let me give you a few logical evidences. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to kind of skip around on some of these things. The first thing I would encourage you to do is take some time and look at Thomas Aquinas's five ways or five proofs for the existence of God. These are the definitive classic statements on evidences for the existence of God. I'm not going to work through all of these, so don't break out in hives or anything. And those of you who are already thinking, I don't know what's happened here, it's probably going to get worse for you, but just relax. Just relax, okay? I mean, I'm not trying to obfuscate up here. I'm not trying to just create fog. I really want us to think through some of these things. But in the 1300s, Thomas Aquinas came along and he gave in his the definitive theological work at that time is a book called the Summa Theologica. It's a series of books. You can buy it today. You can get it on Kindle for $1.99, like I did. And in the beginning of that book, he offers five evidences. Just a couple of these. The first is the evidence from motion, the argument from motion. The argument from motion goes like this. Thomas Aquinas said, logically, if you look at the world and the universe, everything's in motion, right? The earth, the moon, everything's moving. And he said, for something to move, that means there had to be something that made it move. Everything that moves is moving because there was a cause behind the movement, right? So if you take two basketballs and you roll one at the other and it hits it, he said that the one went from potential movement to actual movement. When the one behind it hit it, it made it move forward. So there is a kind of chain reaction of effect in the universe, Aquinas said. And he said, if you take that backwards in time, that means that either you have an infinite regression of cause and effect movements, like this made that move, this made that move. But he said, logically, you cannot have what's called an infinite regress. You can't just have an eternity of backward causes. Somewhere, he said, there had to be what he called the unmoved mover. And he said, that is what we know as God. God is the unmoved mover, the one who was not acted upon, who acted upon everything else. If you don't have an unmoved mover, you have an absurdity, you have eternal movement in the past. And many atheists are now trying to say that the universe is simply eternal. Stephen Hawking came out just a few months ago, you may have seen, and said that the universe created itself, which is something small children know can't happen. This is why the psalmist says, the fool has said there is no God. So the argument from movement, the fourth argument, the argument from the maximum, this is the argument of what he called gradation. He said, if you look at the way we live in the world and talk about the world, we talk about things as if there is a maximum standard. For instance, take the words good and bad, right? Are we all together here? You tracking with me? This isn't above intelligent church. I mean, this is a highly intelligent church of people. All of you got this completely. All of you, right? Right. So, he said, if you speak about good and bad, the only way you can speak about gradations of good, that's good, that's better, that's best, he's good, she's good, he's worse, he's bad, but he's really bad. The only way that that kind of language makes sense is if there is a topmost, ultimate, maximum standard by which you judge everything. If there is not an eternal, definitive, objective good outside of the world, there is nothing by which to make moral judgments and say that is good or that is worse. Do you see? So remove the standard of morality. There is no good and bad. There's just what is. But none of us can actually live like that. None of us can actually live like there isn't a standard. We know there's a standard. We know there's a progression. So these are the kind of arguments that Aquinas made. You can go look up the rest. The second line of evidence would be experiential evidence. By experiential evidence, I mean the staggering degree of religiosity in the world. Late in 2012, the Pew Research Center released a report called The Global Religious Landscape. Let me show you the map here. On this map, you'll see just how religious. These are all the various religions of the world. The purple is Christian. The green is Muslim. Christianity is still the largest religion in the world. Islam is catching up, et cetera, over Hinduism there in the orange. Over India, you've got Hinduism in the orange, things like this. But the Pew study showed that 84% of the world's population believes that there is a God. Now, what does that prove? Well, on the surface, nothing, because truth isn't defined by the majority, right? I mean, if you got a billion people to say that the moon is made of cheese, it wouldn't make the moon made of cheese. However, the fact that from the beginning of time, seemingly, human beings have been religious creatures. Human beings on every continent, all over the globe, have, by and large, with a strong sweeping majority, believed that God is in existence, that he is there, that he exists, or that something like a power exists that we can look to and see and understand. Worldwide, more than 8 in 10 people identify with a religious group. The Pew study showed a comprehensive demographic study of more than 230 countries, territories, conducted by the Pew Research Center's Forum on Religion and Public Life, estimates that there are 5.8 billion religiously affiliated adults and children around the globe, representing 84% of the 2010 world population of 6.9 billion. In 2013, the Washington Post ran an article in which it argued and showed by polling data that 12% of people who self-identify as atheists pray. 12% of atheists pray. Let me introduce you to a guy named Siegfried Gold. This is Siegfried Gold right here. That's him and his wife and their two children. The Washington Post article highlighted Siegfried Gold. Siegfried Gold is a committed atheist. He said he does not believe that God exists. He does not believe there is anything outside of the universe. However, a few years ago, he was battling with some addiction issues, and he couldn't beat them. So he joined an AA program, and one of the tenets of AA, of course, is that you'll acknowledge a higher power, right? So Siegfried Gold said that when he began to think in these terms, he realized that he could not live life without some sense of a deity, even though he intellectually doesn't believe in a deity. So guess what he did? He created a deity. It's a goddess for him. It's a female god that he refers to as God. And every day, at numerous points throughout the day, he says he prays to her and asks for strength and leads his wife and children to as well. But he wants it to be known that he is still an atheist. Now, atheists, as you can imagine, have not been too pleased, because this is problematic. First of all, it's just logically crazy. Let me just go and put that out there. But he says he's really come to enjoy, like, religious texts and praying to his goddess. But he wants it known that he's not a Christian. And I would simply say this, that while that's bizarre, it should not surprise us. Man is a religious animal. And either he will move towards the truth or he will move towards some sort of aberration of the truth. But it should not surprise us that 12% of atheists are now praying, because deep down we all know that there is a God and that he exists. 26% of people who profess to be atheists say that they hold to some form of spirituality. 14% say that they believe in God or universal spirit. Now, that's just what they how they answered the question. I don't know how to make sense of that. It seems to me that the moment you admit that, you're no longer an atheist, but they're trying to say both, and 12% of atheists say that they pray. Brothers and sisters, the argument from universal religious awareness isn't definitive, but it is significant that mankind around the globe is religious, and that you have to fight against the human instinct to be an atheist. Find an unreached people group in the middle of the rainforest, find them and reach them, and almost certainly they will be worshiping something. And the question is why? Either A, because 84% of the world is so foolish that it can't see what the small minority of the world sees, that there is no God, or B, it's because intuitively we just know that God exists, and we know it in our hearts. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans 1. He said, "What can be known about God is plain to them," meaning to the whole world, "because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Paul said, everyone knows. Everyone knows there is a God. Third argument is the moral argument. And church, I would encourage you to just listen very closely. I think this is one of the strongest evidences for the reality of God. The idea that man has morality, and the idea that evolutionary atheism and naturalism, which is the belief that the natural world is all that exists, that neither of those things can make sense of mankind's innate awareness that there simply must be an objective moral standard that does not emanate from within, to which we are all accountable. And if there is a definitive objective cosmic law, that means there is a definitive objective cosmic lawgiver, something outside of us. See, guys, listen, youth, listen, behold, lift up thy countenance unto the platform. Behold, hear me. Truth and reality is either subjective, meaning you think it comes from within you. That's why you hear Americans say, "What's true for you may not be true for me." The premise behind that is the idea that you get to determine truth. But I want you to know that what the Bible says, and the way Jesus talked, and the way the church has believed for 2,000 years, is that truth is not subjective. We don't get to make it. It exists outside of us. Truth is there, and we need to discover it, and God has revealed it. But people today say that truth emanates from within. And my point is, we should simply call the world's bluff. No human being can live as if truth is subjective. None. If there is no God, listen, if there is no God, then that means the very concept of right and wrong and good and bad is defined by the individual. That means society is therefore defined as whatever the majority of a large group of individuals say it is. But let me ask you a question. Does that really work with Adolf Hitler? What Hitler did was objectively wrong, and we all know it. None of us would say, well, we simply have a disagreement over what you would say is right and wrong. All of us would say, no, exterminating 6-7 million Jews, that's evil. And it's evil because it violates a standard that is above us. Do you understand? If there is no God, there is no objective basis for saying to a Hitler or a Stalin or a Pol Pot or any of these people, that is evil. You can't say that. All you can say is, which if you listen to Americans, they're starting to say this, for me, that's evil. Well, if truth is simply defined by me, on what basis did we go over there and send soldiers and try to stop him? All of us know that morality must be outside of us, especially those who say that it emanates from within. No one can live like that. Secondly, all of us know that man is more than an animal. We know it. Intuitively, spiritually, we know it. Did you see a couple of weeks ago this TV producer who was on a safari in Africa, the lion killed? Did y'all read that? I saw it in numerous news sources. She was on a safari. Her window was down. She was taking pictures. She didn't see the lion coming up on her side of the car. People apparently were honking, trying to get her to see it. The lion, someone has a picture. I put the picture up. The lion lunging into the window, biting and killing her. Now, that's a tragedy. That's horrible. But church, that lion probably does that every day, every other day. Why is that news if we're all animals? No one has ever sat out on the Serengeti and thought about pressing charges against that lion that killed that zebra. In fact, no one has ever said, watching a National Geographic special, that that's immoral. Mrs. Richardson and I will be sitting there and I'll be like, Ronnie, watch this. That lion has been tracking that zebra. And she'll say, why, man, I don't want, like, I sit here and watch this. It's nature. It's nature. Right? The lion creeps up, just pounces. Mrs. Richardson gets up and leaves. I turn up the volume. Roar! This is good. It's for the children. You know, we want people to come to terms with the horrible brutalities of nature. You know, in truth, that's horribly gross, but no one in here would call it immoral. Is it immoral when the lion kills the zebra? Of course not. Is it immoral if you kill your neighbor? Yes. And the point is, if evolution is true, if atheism is true, why? Why? I get that in the evolutionary mindset, we're advanced animals, but advanced animals are still animals, and we all know there's a difference. We know it. We know there's something different. No one ever says, put the lion in jail, but we want our neighbor in jail quick if he does it. Why? Because man is more than an animal. Man is distinct. He bears the image of God. He is morally accountable, and he answers to the lawmaker. Let me give you one of the greatest examples of this I have ever heard. A number of years ago, I think it was in the late 1970s, there was a lawyer from the Yale Law School, and he wrote a very famous article. His name was Arthur Leff. He wrote it for the Duke Journal of Law. And I heard William Lane Craig reference this in the debate with Sam Harris. And I went and looked it up this week and read it. One of the most enthralling things I have ever read. I would highly encourage you to read this. It's called Unspeakable Ethics on Natural Law. And this is what he said. Dr. Leff was making the point, first of all, he's an atheist. He was an atheist. He died a few years ago, I believe. But he made the point that mankind only has two choices. He was talking about the law. What are the philosophical foundations of law? And he said, either God exists and he is the law, or God does not exist and the law comes from you and me. But Leff went on to say that that's a terrifying prospect. I mean, listen to what he said. He said, we are never going to get anywhere assuming for a moment that there is somewhere to get. In ethical or legal theory, unless we finally face the fact that in the psalmist's words, there is no one like unto the Lord, if God does not exist, there is no metaphoric equivalent, no, listen, no person, no combination of people, no document, however hallowed by time, no process, no premise, nothing is equivalent to an actual God in this central function as the unexaminable examiner of good and evil. The so-called death of God turns out not to have just been his funeral, it also seems to have affected the total elimination of any coherent or even more than momentarily convincing ethical or legal system dependent upon finely authoritative extra-systemic premises. Put briefly, if the law is not a brooding omnipresence in the sky, then it can be only one place in us. And this is where I want you to follow, so you get it. He sets the premise in the beginning of the article, either there's a God and there is an eternal law, or there's not, and we make it up. But then he says that if that's the case, that's very unsettling. Quote, at this point, we are forced to see ourselves as lawmakers rather than law finders, and we are immediately led into a regress that is fatally not infinite. We can say that a valid legal system must have some minimal process for rational determination and operation. We can say that the majority cannot disadvantage the minority. We can say that whatever else a majority can do, it cannot systematically prevent a minority from seeking to become a majority. But listen, we can say all sorts of things, but what we cannot say is why one say is better than another. And then he concluded with this. All I can say is this. It looks as if we are all we have. Given what we know about ourselves, listen. Given what we know about ourselves and each other, this is an extraordinarily unappetizing prospect. Looking around the world, it appears that if all men are brothers, the ruling model is Cain and Abel. Neither reason nor love, nor terror seems to have worked to make us, quote, good. And worse than that, there is no reason why anything should. Then he says this, nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor, watch what he's doing here. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. Those who stood up to and died resisting Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, General Custer, he says, have earned salvation. Those who have acquiesced deserve to be damned. There is in the world such a thing as evil, but altogether now, says who? And last sentence, God help us. Now, there's a lot of words, but please understand what he's doing here. Either God exists and there is a standard for right and wrong, or God does not exist and mankind is the standard, but all of us want to think there is a standard, even though on atheism there is no standard. Therefore, the best we can do is make blind moral proclamations. It is wrong to starve people to death. But if there is no God, why? Why? In fact, if evolution is true, I think I would make the argument that we should starve the poor and the weak. We should call out senior citizens. We should empty the nursing homes. Why? Because they're not contributing to the advance of the species. Why don't we just do what Hitler did and say, these elements of society are parasitic, weak, get rid of them, they're animals, just execute them. Why can't we do that? Because we know there is a God. And because we know that Jesus laid down his life. And when atheists, thank God, live as if there is a God, which they must, they are bearing testimony to the fact that, thank the Lord, no atheist can really live up to his creed. The ones who do, we put in lunatic asylums. We know we are more than animals, church. We know it. Paul said this in Romans 2. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, though they do not have the law. They show that the law is written on their hearts. We know it. Lastly, this. Last. The argument from Jesus. Can I tell you something that maybe you haven't thought of in quite these terms? Maybe you have. Jesus believed in God. He also believed he was God, because he was. Those of you who have walked with Jesus for years, and those of you who have trusted in Jesus, and those of you who have staked your eternal futures on Jesus, have you found him to be deluded, deranged, a liar? I have not. Somehow I look at the sophisticated atheist of the world and I think, man, I think I will stay with the carpenter from Galilee. He said outlandish things like this in John 14. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me and does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus lived a God saturated existence. He kept calling people to God. And he says, I and the Father are one. I think the church is going to have to come to terms with whether or not it is content to be thought a fool with Jesus or to be thought wise with the world. Church, let me just be dramatic for a moment. I choose Jesus. I just do. I look at the madness of the world, and I look at what Jesus said about the world, and I look at the actions of Jesus, and I look at the cross of Christ, and I look at the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus, and I think to myself, if that is insanity, if that is craziness, if that is blindness, then gouge out my eyes right now. I want him. Because Jesus is the one who makes sense of everything, and Jesus said, hey, there is a God, and he loves you, and this is what he looks like. Watch me die on the cross. And then watch me come back. You know, there's a lot of arguments that seem profound. It's a lot of words. I mean, truthfully, you're probably never going to argue an atheist into being a believer. Anthony Flew is kind of a fluke, it seems. But man, bring someone into an awareness of the person of Jesus. It is an awesome thing to see. A very famous atheist from some years ago, H.L. Mencken, said this when he was asked, what if you're wrong? He said this, if I am wrong, after I die, I will square myself when confronted in the afterlife by the apostles and say, gentlemen, I was wrong. But it doesn't work like that. The book of Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. To those of you who are wavering in your faith, and probably some of you are, because the church doesn't talk about these things, and let me say, that's a stupid mistake on our part. Why on earth we refuse to address the challenges of the world and send our kids off to colleges where they're just pelted by aggressive, intelligent moderns is beyond me. We ought to tell our kids that the gospel of Christ does not need to be apologized for, that it has withstood the test of time, that it is true, that it is real, that it is not afraid of challenges, that it can stand in the broad light of day and receive all comers. Jesus is going to make it. My father went into a restaurant once and he saw someone had written on the wall, "God is dead, - Friedrich Nietzsche." Nietzsche's famous statement. He said someone had written beneath it, "Nietzsche is dead, - God." He exists, church. Trust in the God who is there. Trust in the God who loves you. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are real. You love us. Father, some of us in here are heart people. We don't need to hear arguments. I know that just by temperament. We just trust you. We know what you've done in our hearts, and we love you. Maybe others, though, that they wrestle intellectually with things. They just struggle. Maybe most of us are just combinations of both of those. And God, I thank you that you meet us where we are. I thank you that you have given us reasons to believe, and yet belief is ultimately trust in the crucified Savior. You give us the courage to believe. You give us, Father, the certainty that you love us, that you're there. Father, I thank you that you are the lawgiver, that you are the unmoved mover, that you are the uncaused cause, that you are the maximum by which everything else is judged. You are the standard. You are the ultimate. You are the supreme. There is nothing above you. Outside of you, nothing makes sense. I thank you, Father, for the gospel of Christ, the amazing explanatory power it has to tell us what's happening in the world. God, help us to take hold of Jesus and not let go. Father, if there's someone here who needs to come, bend their knees and hearts to Jesus, help them to do so. Father, if there's someone here who's been struggling with faith and needs to be encouraged, help them to be so. As the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing. I'm going to invite you to come. Your coming does not mean that you're an atheist who wants to believe. It may mean that you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember, but you need to be encouraged, strengthened. Could be that you're an atheist who needs to believe. You want to come. Jesus' arms are open wide to you, and we welcome you to come. If you have any other business with the life of the church, this is the time to come. Would you stand? Would you sing? The Lord's calling you this morning. Would you come? Just step out and come.